Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not very good at heeding warnings. It usually shows itself when I'm driving, which is a dangerous thing, I recognize. Whenever my wife and I want to go somewhere and I drive, I like the scenery. I like to see the trees. I like to see the other cars. And I don't often see what's coming in front of me. But fortunately, my wife is there, and some emergency thing in my car that makes it stop for me, that warns me, there's danger ahead, something's going to happen. And by God's grace, I get stopped and straightened out, and then eventually my wife takes over and drives because we're much safer that way. But it's the warnings that come along that we need to pay attention to in different ways and in different fashion. We all have them, whether it's driving, whether it's at the hospital, whether it's in our personal lives. There's always warnings out there, danger around us. The question is really, are we heeding the warnings that come along? Or do we simply let them just drift on by and keep blindly going down in a path of destruction? Well, that's something that I want you to keep in mind today as we look to God's Word. The title of my sermon is Pay Careful Attention. I'm not the greatest at titles, but that's what we have. Pay careful attention, because there are warnings that if we don't heed them, then the consequences to our lives will be very dire indeed. With that in mind, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. That's Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. And today we're going to look at the first 9 verses by God's grace and flesh out some of the theme of the superiority of Jesus over everything, but here specifically the angels. But I want to read the entire chapter because it'll help us to understand something of the context. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this section of Hebrews that we get to here urges us to pay most special attention to the fact that God has spoken. The last couple of weeks as we began our series, we looked very carefully at chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which reminds us that God has spoken in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. Prior to that, he spoke through the prophets, as it says, in various ways and in various times. But now, through the Son, capital S-O-N, he speaks to us. And what he speaks to us is the glory of Jesus Christ the Son and the fact that he is superior to all else. The goal, you see, particularly with our study and our title overall is Jesus is Better, is to look into God's Word and discover again the superiority, the greatness of Jesus Christ as the new covenant bringer, as the one who establishes eternal salvation. He is our God, our King, and he's better to all other things. One of the reasons why we want to think in those terms is because too often in our lives, we think other stuff is better. Now, you wouldn't say that. You would say, no, Jesus is the best in my life. But I wonder if your life actually shows that. Does the attitudes I carry, do the relationships I have, and so on, do they express that, yes, Jesus is not only better, but he is the center of my life? Is that true, you see? We all have to ask ourselves those questions, because that's what the Bible asks us to be. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. Do obey his commands. And so throughout our study, we want to keep heralding Jesus not just as better, as if something better might come along. You know how it is. You might get a couple of invitations for dinner, and somebody calls you and, hey, you want to go so-and-so for dinner? And you're, I don't know, I might get a better offer. That one's pretty good. It's better than sitting home and having mac and cheese, but maybe a better one will come later on. Is that how we think of it? No, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is better, and guess what, there's something better to come. He's it. There isn't any more. We don't need any more. As the writer of Hebrews will remind us again, he is the one sacrifice that is better than all others, the final sacrifice who pays for our sins. And so our goal thematically is to understand not just conceptually that Jesus is better, but internally and in expressions of my life, that people see that Jesus is better. You know why? Because I see it in your life and your life and that person's life and so on. You get the idea here? So here in chapter 2, it continues this theme of Jesus is better than the angels, which we saw last week, but it also gives us a little parenthesis as a warning. Pay attention to what's being said here. It's really critical. Don't miss it. It's kind of like when the preacher is going through a long sermon and he stops and realizes people are starting to fall asleep and he says something to wake them up. Never happens here. I realize you are always just so attentive and right on. I have no idea what people at home are doing. Spilling coffee and whatever they're doing there. But you here, you're right on guard. But that happens, right? And so the writer of Hebrews stops here and says, now pay attention because this is important. Then he continues on and shows us how Jesus is superior to the angels right up to the end. So Lord willing, next week we'll finish chapter 2 and we'll see more of that. But this morning I just want to take this time to help us understand the practicality of what we have in Hebrews, but also the significant impact it can have on our lives with other people. One commentator reminds us of this. Philip Hughes says, these passages serve to demonstrate that the teaching of this epistle is not merely theoretical and kind of irrelevant to the realities of everyday life, but is intensely practical and therefore full of seriousness. And so I think it's because it's practical, we need to take it seriously and say, whether I'm a young person, old person, doesn't matter, take seriously the Word of God and its impact upon our lives. So the writer of Hebrews is kind of mid-stride going through this talk about Jesus being better than the angels. And because their work is like this, but Jesus is better. In chapter 1, it says that the angels worship Jesus, the Son, not the other way around. So in every way, he's better than the angels. And then he says a couple things here to remind us. The first point I want you to notice here is in understanding the superiority of Jesus is to heed the warning signs that are contained within the gospel. Heed the warning signs contained in the gospel. In other words, the gospel is good news, isn't it? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to take care of our sins, is that good news? Somebody nod your head, I can't see your faces. Yeah, that's good news. But aren't there warnings there as well? If you don't listen and obey and serve Jesus, are there consequences? Yes, you see, there are warnings. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, as we sing. You need to put your trust in Jesus or face the consequences. So there are warnings here, and this is contained here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This initial warning in Hebrews is more brief and not quite as intense as some of the others. In fact, you can just jot down some of the others. In chapter 3, for instance, verse 7, it says, so the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. The warning about hardening your hearts, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, 13. You have similar like-minded warnings in chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 12. Just the writer of Hebrews, and they get more intense. Now, again, I'm, you know, like you, just simple folk. And if we have all these warnings, then you kind of got to think maybe we should pay attention and not just kind of let it kind of go out of our brains. Listen. And this first one is quite critical. Notice what it says in verse 1 here. There are two aspects of this warning I want you to see. First of all, the warning itself, and then the reason why we should heed this warning. Look at verse 1 again. The writer says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." I'll stop there for a moment. Look at this warning, the words that are given here. He says, first of all, you must pay careful attention, or take heed, as the English Standard Version says. And that's the idea, take heed, pay careful attention. Don't miss this. Now, the writer of Hebrews here and in other places in the Scriptures, when they say pay attention, they're not saying don't pay attention to the other stuff. He's not saying forget everything else I said, but listen to this. No, all of it's important. All of it we have to kind of imbibe and take into our lives. But there are certain critical points of saying, listen, if you don't get this point, you're going to miss so many other things. And that's what you have here. Pay attention, take heed. And what do we take heed to? To what we have heard. Pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Now, to what is the writer referring to when he says to what we have heard? Well, all of chapter 1, of course, and I think beyond that, because chapter 1 declares to us the gospel itself. We've heard the gospel. You've heard the ministry of the word. You've heard the ministry of the angels and the Son. Now, pay attention to what you've heard. It's critical to hear these things. It's equivalent in my mind in this text here to the gospel itself. When he says, pay attention to the message you've heard, it's telling us to listen to the critical points before us. And it's the gospel. And I encourage people, when we understand the gospel, just keeping it simple. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. The very core of the gospel is right there. 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. Pay attention to these things. Why is that? Why should we not allow this to happen? Look, he says, because you might drift away, so that we do not drift away. Now, it's a verb phrase here which has some idea of evaporation. Now, all you kids in school, if you're in science learning evaporation, right, you've got it. Remind your parents, you know what happens? I realize I grew up and I forget all the stuff I learned in school. That's not a really good impetus for the kids in high school to stay at it, but stick at it. But evaporation, basic principle of science and weather. You have a little puddle on your back deck, the sun comes out, and in a short time, it's gone. Where'd the water go? It evaporated, right? And then eventually come back down in clouds and rain and so on. It's just the cycle. I still see the little pictures in my textbook. You get it. Well, that's the idea here. This drift away isn't an automatic, like, gone. We've just lost our faith or something. But it's a gradual process that takes place. Other pictures in the Scriptures with this term describe something that leaks, a slow leak. You might have that in the pipes at home or a bucket. It's just dripping out slowly. Not all at once. It's not dumped right out. But it's slow leaking away. Or another picture that it evokes for us here, and I like this one here. It's a boat drifting away from the harbor. Maybe you've tied up your little sailboat there to the harbor and to the dock, and the waves are gently kind of coming back and forth, and the knot slips off, and just kind of the tide, you know, slowly takes it out here, you know, away it goes, and you come back, it's not there. It didn't just get pulled away, it just slowly drifts away. And that's exactly what the writer is telling us. Take heed, be careful of these things you've heard, lest you drift away. Now, the writer wouldn't say, warn him about drifting away, if it wasn't a danger, would he? He wouldn't have to say it. If there was no danger of drifting away, he wouldn't have to say that. See, sometimes we think as Christians, you know, I've got it all. I've got my, you know, Bible. I've got my faith. I've got these things. Nothing's going to shake me. Talk to Peter, if you're just wondering about, you know, that kind of thing. Talk to others in Scriptures who face the onslaught. Talk to Christians who struggle with that. No, the danger is always there. But most often for us as Christians and as churches, it's a gradual thing, isn't it? Things come in. Idolatry. You think of not worshiping idols like they did in the Old Testament. We're not like that. But you know, think of the idols we put in our lives. It might be my ambitions. It might be another person. It might be these things. And all of a sudden, they start to take such a priority in my life that guess what? Going to church and praying, that's not as important. We kind of drift away. Isn't that right? There's a danger there. Sometimes this sort of drifting away in our day and age and what it looks like is very much with the idea of compromise. That, well, we're not really worshiping idols, but, you know, talking about churches and so on and my faith, you know, well, you know, people have different viewpoints, and that's okay. And we just kind of, you know, we don't have to be so hard on the inerrancy of Scripture or something. We compromise, and gradually, guess what? After a generation, to church that doesn't love the Lord anymore. Pragmatism is another way we drift away. We just got to make things work. Now, how are we going to get more people in here? Well, we'll have a lovely dog and pony show, and we'll get all things going. We'll get lots of people in here, and all of a sudden, we're accused, like in Revelations, you know, we've lost our first love. It's gone, because we just want to get things going here. You see, the drift is gradual, and that's the danger, isn't it? He says, be careful. Pay attention to the things you heard so that you will not drift away. As the old devotional commentator Matthew Henry said, our minds and memories are like a leaky vessel. They do not, without much care, retain what is poured into them. So in a sense, I'm pouring into you, by God's grace, stuff you need to learn, right? Is it going to start to leak out? We're going to find ways to kind of seal all the leaks and pay attention to the warnings of Scripture. Very important for us to see in our day and age. But notice again in the text, verses 2 and 3. And here's the reason behind this. 2 and 3a, just to the first part of 3. Look at what it says. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It's a rhetorical question. You won't. But notice the pattern and the reasoning behind this. What the writer is doing is giving us a contrast between what the angel spoke concerning, and that was the ministry of the law in the Old Testament and all that's there, and contrasting that with the better and superior ministry of the gospel itself through Jesus Christ. Do you see the contrast there? Notice again the text. Since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and we talk about all the things we have in the Old Testament, and look at, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. Stop there. In the Old Testament, when someone broke the law, what happened? They didn't get a cookie for being good. No, they got punished, right? It's true. That's what the law did. Punishment comes in that way. Since that was true, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If that is true, how shall we escape this great salvation with its consequences if we don't believe? Do you see the picture? It's the lesser to the greater. If this was done, old covenant punishment and so on, how much greater then when Jesus, the giver of the new covenant, comes, brings the offer of the gospel, and we reject it, how will we get away from such a great salvation? The point is, you won't. You'll suffer the consequences. It's the lesser to the greater. And the picture here for us as a concern for the author is to point us with the warnings to pay attention and believe. So that's the first thing to kind of keep in mind. How do we do it, heeding the warnings contained within the gospel? Are they something that resonate in your life and you see that, yes, I need to pay attention to that? Or do we kind of let them just drift away out of our lives and our lives just start to drift in that way? The warnings are important. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, as Peter, the first gospel preacher of the church in the apostolic eras, is doing a great sermon, and of course, people are pricked in their hearts, and they're crying out, what must we do? And all of this is coming on, and what does Peter say? Chapter 2, verse 40 of Acts. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. So if you're watching on your computers, or if you're here today, and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I warn you, I plead with you, save yourself from this corrupt generation. And you know it's corrupt. Let's stop putting on more masks than we already got. We know it. Flee from it, because it's corrupt. The only means of salvation is Jesus Christ alone. It's clear in the Scriptures. Flee these things. Heed the warnings. Pay attention. But if that's how we see, then unpacked for us here, the writer of Hebrews, to get us to understand the superiority of Christ through the warnings, it moves further in this in verses 3b, just the rest of verse 3, down to verse 4. And it says, guess what? You need to hear the witnesses to the gospel. Not just heed the warnings, but hear the witnesses that display this. This is great. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews puts this together for us, because he now begins to explain this salvation. The salvation of which he speaks in the first half, the gospel itself, now he shows us about this salvation and the witnesses to its veracity, to its truthfulness. Now, we all know what a witness is, right? If you see a car accident on the side of, on your side of the road and you've witnessed that, you might be called upon to testify to concerning what you had seen. Well, guess what? There are witnesses to the truth of the gospel and the warnings that are given here. And if you notice in your text, do your little homework there, if you have your scriptures with you here and at home, is notice how there are four ways in which we are to show these witnesses, to see these witnesses before us. It's delivered by the angels, the ministry of this word. Look at the four witnesses. Now, you've probably already picked them out because you're so astute, but let's go through them here. And you'll even notice, if you look a little more deeply, that guess what? The Trinity is involved in this as well. Look at the first one, verse 3. How shall we escape such ignorance of grace salvation? He says, this salvation, which was what? First announced by the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son himself. He announces. Where did he announce it? Well, in one aspect, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it says there, God has spoken in past times through prophets and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken through the Son. He's already told us. If you go back further, in Mark's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 15, when Jesus, the first words out of his mouth, our declaration of the gospel, here I am, the gospel is here, pay attention. The Lord himself is witness to the reality of these things. Does anybody know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who said that? Jesus, the Son. So you've heard these things through the Son, and we have it recorded for us in Scripture, correct? Notice the second one. Not just them, but was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Who is the hymn? The hymn is the Lord. Who heard him? Well, the author here, potentially, and the apostles. In other words, there were those who heard Jesus speak these words. That gave them the foundation of their faith to believe. It's what the apostles tell us in Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The message of the gospel given by the Lord, observed and heard by these apostles. They've heard him say that. In other words, they're witnesses to the truth of these things. There's a third one here, and that's God the Father. Look at verse 4. God also testified to it by what? Signs, wonders, and various miracles. The beautiful pictures in the Old Testament, and more significantly in the New Testament, of the miracles and the works of God through the Son, Jesus Christ. He does these things to testify to the truth of the gospel and who he is. And this is a very important point to remember. Don't miss this point. Is when we see the miraculous work of Jesus in the New Testament and all the signs and wonders going on, why are they there? You ever ask yourself that question? Are they there just so people could walk and see and have food? Maybe, but I don't think so. They are there, the scriptures tell us, to show that he truly is the Lord. Go with me to a text to show that. In John's Gospel, chapter 20. In John 20, I think it makes this a little more clear. In other words, I'm arguing here at this point that the miracles of Jesus, while the blessed consequences were people saw, people walked, people ate, the goal was so that God, through Jesus Christ, would be acknowledged as the sovereign Lord. Chapter 20, verse 30 of John chapter 20, 30. Jesus performed many other signs, see it there, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book. It would be a very big book if all of them were recorded. But these are written, these signs, that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Isn't it interesting? The signs that Jesus performed, and they were there, were so that people would know who he is, that he is God. It attests to the reality of his divinity as the Son of God. These are witnesses. The last one, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, you see there, is the fourth witness is by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. That the Holy Spirit testifies by what? By giving spiritual gifts to believers, to the church. You look in the New Testament, Galatians and elsewhere, about the spiritual gifts that are given to us that we can use in the church. And notice even there, these are, according to Ephesians 4, verse 8, to edify the church. They're not to give me anything, but to do the ministry of edification to the church. So all these witnesses, you see, to the wonderful work of the gospel itself, pay really attest to us the reality of Christ and the gospel itself. So the question then is, how well do we pay attention to the clear witnesses of the gospel? In other words, do we look at these and think, you know, there's truth here, and here's all these witnesses. Again, if you're a seeker, if you're not sure of these things, here are the witnesses. And I can say, how many more you want me to roll out? I got lots. These attest to the fact of the gospel itself in Jesus Christ. Do you see? They're pointing us to the superiority of Jesus Christ in all things. It gets better. And that's our third point. If the author here is showing us that Jesus is the superior one and God speaks through him so that everything points to him, then the third thing I want you to see here is that we need to honor the glorious center of the gospel, who is Jesus. Pick up the text in verse 5. Verse 5 to verse 9 is a wonderful demonstration here of the focus of Jesus' superiority than the angels. But now greater emphasis is given on the character of the Son's sacrificial death. This takes us all the way to the end of the chapter. We're just going to look at verses 5 to 9 to kind of pick up that theme. In other words, the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels and everything else is found primarily, in this instance, in his sacrificial death on the cross. This shows that he exceeds everything else. This shows that he is the fulfillment of all of these things. This shows that our center point has to be the Son, Jesus Christ, and nothing else. And I want you to notice how that's done in this text. There's a quotation here from Psalm 8. I read that for you earlier in our service. And the picture here is that the author of Hebrews wants us to read this whole section of God's Word in such a way that we're following the, what one writer said, the internal storyline of Scripture. In other words, I could stand up here all day and tell you how Jesus is better, follow him. But the Bible tells us its own story in that way. I mentioned there's a quotation here from Psalm 8. We'll get to that. But look at what the text tells us here in Hebrews. He says in verse 5, it is not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. In other words, not the angels that he put in charge of these things. Look at verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, the son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In other words, there's someone other than the angels that God has put in charge of all things. Who is that? Let's do our homework, okay? Genesis 1:26. Stay with me here. This is important. It's really helpful because it does a couple things. Number one, it shows you how to study Scripture. But it also shows you, number two, the internal storyline of the Bible is critical. We need to read the Scriptures, as Al Mohler says, as biblical theologians. We need to see the whole big narrative, the meta-narrative, which is the fancy word they use, the big picture of the Scriptures. Look at what Genesis 1:26 says. You already know this is part of the creation, don't you? Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that roam along the ground. See? Who is in charge of creation? The human beings, right? Adam and Eve and everything. That's what God gave them to do. Now go to Psalm 8. The psalmist, in writing praise to God, picks up on this theme of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And what does he say? Look at the middle of that text, which is quoted in Hebrews. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. So the psalmist, in giving praise to God, gives praise because he gave honor to humanity to manage creation. We have authority over all things on creation, and we should be good stewards of that, by the way. We should be the greatest stewards of creation because God gave it to us to be the managers of these things. That's how the psalmist is reading this as he pens this wonderful poem. And yet contained therein, perhaps even in the mind of the psalmist, is something greater is coming. And so the writer of Hebrews, go back to Hebrews chapter 2, picks up on this theme, doesn't he? Because he quotes Psalm 8. And what does he tell us? Basically, he tells us the same thing, that mankind is put here. They're lower than the angels to serve and do all these things, but to be supreme rulers over all creation. And yet, he says, we don't see it all happening, but we do see Jesus, who was a little lower than the angels for a short time. Now, the writer of Hebrews is reading for us the storyline that in Genesis 1:26, the picture of humanity is going to be fallen. Psalm 8, it gives praise to God for the creation and how we give service to that, but pointing towards the Messiah, the better one, Jesus, who, guess what, comes into the world, incarnation, comes into the society, into this world, suffers in this way, but is the one who rules over all of it. It's a messianic psalm, which reminds us here that the writer of Hebrews is showing us what the Scriptures teaches us. Guess what? The storyline of Scripture, from beginning to end, is about Jesus Christ, the risen and sovereign ruling Lord of all things. That's it. There's the story. Do you see it? And when you start to unpack Scripture in such a way that you begin to see what God's Word is telling us, not what I'm finding here, what it's showing me, it expands our view of the glory of God. This is what He is doing. He's showing us the storyline of Christ. And so we need to be biblical theologians in this way. But here I want you to see then in verse 9, and here's the point then as we draw these things to our own conclusions here from the text. Looking back in verse 8, in putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, notice, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The picture is showing us, you see here, he suffers, he comes into the world, puts himself lower. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 9. It reminds us there he was made a little lower, suffered death on the cross. For what reason? So that seemingly insignificant little pieces of humanity like you and me might have eternal life. Isn't that even the slightest bit shocking? That the Creator of all things would come into this little planet, one of the puniest planets you'll ever see, and determined to give eternal life to rebels like you and me. Shocking is too mild a word, but it is marvelous, isn't it? Because we can know this God. The storyline is all about Jesus Christ throughout. Therefore, we rely upon the one who tasted death. There's our hope. Is Jesus better? Without a doubt. But notice why he's better. He's a better sacrifice. We'll see that more fully, I hope, next week when we continue this text. But I want you to see how that's drawn out of the text here. He suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He does this so that we might have life. So the question from that is, how much do we really give consideration to the center of the gospel? Do we, like verse 9 says, but we see Jesus? We have Jesus. We get that. I recognize in my own life, and maybe yours, is that there's a ton of stuff in the Bible I don't really quite understand. And I'm glad that God has reserved that for me one day. He'll explain it to me when I get to glory. I'm okay with that here. Don't get too frustrated. I'm getting there. I'll know it all some day. But here I see Jesus. And when I see him, I don't need anything else, do I? Well, no, because he's better. He's the best. He's the one that receives all the glory. He's the center of the gospel. And dear friends, remind yourself of that continually, day after day. The gospel is not about a better life for me or anyone else. It's about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about us building a bigger church or building or doing all these wonderful things. It's about Jesus Christ, and he reigns supreme. It's all about him. Folks, don't lose that. Because once you start to drift away and lose that, you've lost everything. Because that's the whole point. Yeah, I get a bit dramatic, a bit emotional about it, but it is marvelous stuff. And even my words this morning do not do a bit of justice to what the text is teaching us, but it gives us a glimpse to what God is choosing to do to show us, yes, Jesus is better. The question is, will you bow to him? May God, in his infinite, wonderful mercy, cause us to do that today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a glorious and fearful thing to be in your hands. And yet we plead with you, Lord, that as we've been in your presence here today, as we know you are here, Father, hear us as we pray, that we would flee this corrupt generation, we would run to Jesus Christ, and that he'd be the center point of all things in our lives. Lord, Holy Spirit, do that in us, we pray, so that all these things, Father, our lives might be expressions of the grace and mercy of a sovereign God. We've asked this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.